Wisdom, the final frontier to true knowledge. Welcome to Wisdom Trek, where our mission is to create a legacy of wisdom, to seek out discernment and insights, to boldly grow where few have chosen to grow before. Hello, my friend. I am Guthrie Chamberlain, your captain on our journey to increase wisdom and create a living legacy. Thank you for joining us today as we explore wisdom on our second millennium of podcast. Today is day 1521 of our trek, and it is Worldview Wednesday. Creating a biblical worldview is essential to have a proper perspective on today's current events. To establish a biblical worldview, you must have a proper understanding of God and His Word. This week, we will expand on the past coursework as we continue reviewing the book from Dr. Michael S. Heiser titled Supernatural. The book is an abbreviated version of his more comprehensive book, The Unseen Realm. I highly recommend one or both of these books. Creating a biblical worldview based on how the Old Testament connects God to His overall plan for humanity is essential. This book review will help us to understand what the Bible teaches about the unseen world and why it matters. So today's topic is The Unseen Realm, God and the Gods. People are fascinated by the supernatural and the superhuman. Just think about the entertainment industry in recent years. Thousands of books, television shows, and movies have been about angels, aliens, monsters, demons, ghosts, witches, magic, vampires, werewolves, and superheroes in this past decade. Many of the Hollywood blockbuster franchises features the supernatural. The X-Men, The Avengers, The Harry Potter series, Superman, The Twilight Saga. Television shows like Fringe and, of course, Supernatural and X-Files have dedicated followings even long after filming new episodes ends. Haven't these things always been popular? In tales, in books, in art? And why is that? One answer is that it helps us to escape from the ordinary or from our reality. They offer us a world that is more interesting and exciting than our own. There's something about the good versus evil, magnified on a cosmic scale, that really thrills us. The epic struggle by the heroes of the Middle Earth, Gandalf, Frodo, and company, against the Dark Lord Sauron in the Lord of the Rings trilogy has captivated readers and now moviegoers for over half a century now. The more otherworldly the villain, the more spectacular the triumph. On another level, people are drawn to other worlds because, as the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 puts it, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human hearts, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." There is something about the human condition that longs for something beyond human experience, something divine. The Apostle Paul wrote about this yearning too. He taught that it comes from just being alive in the world God has made. The creation bears witness to the Creator, and therefore the realm beyond our own, which can be found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. In verse 18, Paul said that the impulse to know more about God was so powerful that the wicked willfully suppressed that knowledge. Yet we don't seem to think of the epic story of the Bible in the same way that we think of our own tales of the supernatural in books, movies, and legend. There are reasons for that, and they go beyond the lack of special effects. For some, the Bible characters are all too ordinary and grandfatherly. They don't feel dynamic or heroic. After all, these are the same people and the same stories that we've heard since Sunday school as kids. Then there's a cultural barrier. It is hard for us to identify with what seems to be an endless parade of ancient shepherds, men wearing robes, like so many actors in a church nativity play. I think an even more significant factor in why science fiction and the supernatural fantasy captures our imagination more easily is how we've been taught to think about the unseen world in the Bible. What I've heard in church over the years doesn't just miss the boat, it makes the supernatural boring. Even worse, the church teachings emasculates the unseen, supernatural world and renders it powerless. Many Christians imagine what is true about the unseen world isn't. Angels don't have wings. Cherubim don't count because they are never called angels and are creaturely. Angels are always in human form. Demons don't sport horns and a tail, and they are not here to make us sin. We do just fine on our own. And while the Bible describes demonic possession in rightfully awful ways, intelligent evil has more sinister things to do than to make sock puppets out of people. On top of that, angels and demons are minor players. Church never seems to get to the big boys and their agenda. And that leads us to the next section. The gods are real. I asked you last week if you really believed what the Bible said. Consider this a pop quiz. The Bible says God has a task force of divine beings who carry out his decisions. It's referred to as God's assembly, council, or court, Psalm 89 and Daniel chapter 7. One of the most explicit verses about it is Psalm chapter 82, verse 1, and the Good News translation puts it well. God presides in the heavenly council. In the assembly of the gods, he gives his decision. If you think about it, that's a startling verse. It certainly made me ponder when I understood it. What the verse means and what it plainly and simply says, like any verse, Psalm chapter 81, verse 2, has to be understood in the context of what else the Bible says, what it says about gods and how the term should be defined. The original Hebrew word translated gods is Elohim. Many of us have thought of Elohim for so long in just a single sense, as one of the names of God the Father. It may be hard for us to think of it in a broader meaning. The word refers to any inhabitant of the unseen spiritual world. That's why you'll find it used of God himself in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, of demons in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, and the human dead in the afterlife in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 13. Within the Bible, any disembodied being whose home address is the spirit world is a Elohim. The Hebrew term doesn't refer to a specific set of attribute that only God has. The Bible distinguishes God from all the other gods in other ways, not by using the word Elohim. For instance, the Bible commands the gods to worship the God of the Bible, Psalm chapter 29, verse 1. He is the creator and the king, Psalm chapter 95 and chapter 148. Psalm chapter 89, verse 6 and 7 says, "For who in all of heaven can compare with the Lord? What mightiest angel is anything like the Lord? The highest angelic powers stand in awe of God. He is far more awesome than all who surround his throne." Other similar passages are 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, Psalm chapter 97, verse 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, and Psalm chapter 136, verse 2. The Bible writers are pretty blunt about the God of Israel, having no equal. He is the God of gods. These other spiritual beings in the Council of the Holy Ones are real. Last week I quoted a passage in which God met with his heavenly host to decide how to get rid of King Ahab. In that passage, the members of his divine group were called spirits. Suppose we believe that the spirit world is real and is inhabited by God and by spiritual beings he has created, such as angels. In that case, we have to admit that God's supernatural task force, described in the verses I quoted above and in many others, are also real. Otherwise, we just pay mere lip service to spiritual reality. Since the Bible identifies these divine council members as spirits, we know that the gods aren't just idols of stone and wood. Statues don't work for God in a heavenly council. People in the ancient world who worshipped the rival gods did indeed make idols. They knew that the idols that they made with their own hands weren't the real powers. Those handcrafted idols were just objects that their god could inhabit to receive sacrifices and dispense knowledge to their followers, and their followers performed rituals to solicit the gods to come to them and to take up residence in their idol. But let's move on to the council structure and business within heaven. Psalm chapter 82, verse 6 is very clear about the other heavenly inhabitants. It says, "I say, you are gods, you are all children of the Most High." The sons of God appear several times in the Bible, usually in God's presence, such as in Job chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 38, verse 7 tells us that they were around before God began to fashion the earth and to create humanity. That is very interesting. God calls these spiritual beings his son. Since he created them, the family language makes sense. It's the same way you refer to your offspring as your sons or daughters because you participated in their creation. Besides being their father, God was also their king. In the ancient world, kings often ruled through their extended families. Kingship was passed on to their heirs. Dominion was a family business. God is Lord of his council. His sons have the next highest rank by virtue of their relationship with him. We'll discuss this throughout this book review, but something happened. Some of them became disloyal. The sons of God were also decision makers. We know from 1 Kings chapter 22 and many other passages that God's business involved interacting with human history. When God decided that it was time for wicked Ahab to die, he left it up to the council to determine how that would happen. The divine council meeting in Psalm chapter 82 and 1 Kings chapter 22 are not the only ones related to us in the Bible. A couple of them determine the fate of the empires. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was punished by God with temporary insanity. That sentence was handed down by the decrees of the Most High, Daniel chapter 4, verse 24, and the decrees of the Watchers, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Watchers was a term used for the divine beings in God's council. It referred to how they were ever watchful over the affairs of humanity, and that they never slept. These biblical scenes of the divine council sessions tells us that God's council members participated in God's rule. In at least some of the cases, God decrees what he wants to be done, but he gives the supernatural agents the freedoms to decide the means. Angels participate in God's council as well. In the Bible's original languages, the term translated angel in the Old Testament and New Testament means messenger. The word angel is a job description. Angels deliver messages to people. We'll learn more about angels and their duties, as well as the other responsibility of God's council members in subsequent weeks. Why does this all matter? Your reaction to everything that we've reviewed in this book up to this point may be something like, "Oh, that's fascinating stuff. I've never seen that in the Bible before." What implications does all of this information have, if any at all, for our daily life and the way the church functions? The answer is, the truths presented in this book review have everything to do with our understanding of who God is and how we relate to Him and what our purpose is on earth. To help clarify that, I will conclude each week with a section like this one that unpacks a practical implication of that week's truths. This week, we discussed how the Bible describes God's cosmic administration and what insights those descriptions give us into God and ultimately how God relates to us. First, God's heavenly family business is a template for how he relates to his earthly family. We'll discuss this further in the next weeks, but here's an example. You might have been wondering why God needs a council anyway. God shouldn't need help doing anything, even in the spiritual world. He's God. The Bible is clear that he uses lesser beings to get things done. He doesn't need a divine council, but he chooses to make use of one. God doesn't need us either. If he decided, God could speak out loud to all the people who need the gospel, give everyone all the encouragement they need to turn to him, and call it good. God could persuade people to love others by putting his voice into their heads, but he doesn't. Instead, he uses people, you and me, to get the job done. Second, God could predetermine the events to make everything turn out the way he wants, but he doesn't. In King Ahab's story, God let the heavenly assistants decide how to carry out his own will. In other words, he lets them use their free will. That tells us that not everything is predetermined. That's true not only in the unseen world, but also true in our world. In the Bible, the unseen world has structure. God is the CEO. Those who work for him are his family. They share dominion. They participate in how the company runs. Amazingly enough, the Bible talks the same way about humanity. From the very beginning in Eden, God created humanity to rule on the earth with him. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground.'" Adam and Eve were the children of God, God's earthly family. God wanted to live with them and let them participate in making the whole world like Eden. That's a family concept to most readers. What isn't so apparent is that Adam and Eve weren't the only member of God's family in Eden. His divine family was also there. Eden was where God lived, and where God lives, so does his family. We think of heaven as a place where we'll live with God and his angels, his divine family. That's the way it was originally intended to be, and the way it will be. It's no coincidence that the Bible ends with heaven coming back to earth in a new global Eden, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. To understand our destiny, we need to go back in time when God's two families occupied the same space. We need to go back to the garden. And that will finish our study for this week's Worldview Wednesday. Join us again next week as we continue building our biblical worldview. Tomorrow we will enjoy a 3-minute humor nugget that will provide you with a bit of cheer, which will help you to lighten up and live a rich and satisfying life. So encourage your friends and family to join us and to come along with us tomorrow for another day of Wisdom Trek, Creating a Legacy. If you'd like to listen to any of the past 1,520 treks or read the Wisdom Journals, they are all available at wisdom-trek.com. And I encourage you to subscribe to Wisdom Trek on your favorite podcast player so that each day will be downloaded to you automatically. And thank you so much for allowing me to be your guide, your mentor, but most importantly, I am your friend as I serve you through the Wisdom Trek podcast and journal each day. And as we take this trek of life together, let us always live abundantly, love unconditionally, listen intentionally, learn continuously, lend to others generously, lead with integrity, and leave a living legacy each day. I am Guthrie Chamberlain, reminding you to keep moving forward. Enjoy your journey and create a great day every day. See you tomorrow.